Okay, I can't decide what is more awkward coming up to that music or being or being greeted as, "Hey, catch up." All right, the glorious bride that Andy talked about last Sunday. And as part of our talk on Standing 2024, we've been going through the series, Isaiah 7, 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Be big in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, Marty preached about being at war. Thank you. Yeah, I don't have a clip. And I'm going to quote him this morning. I told him earlier I was going to do that. We are living in a time where Satan doesn't even hide anymore. But the world still cannot see him. And neither does the church. Marty's words 2 weeks ago, based on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And then last Sunday, Andy preached about the bride of Christ and all the marriage imagery surrounding that. Satan is at war against our marriages because God describes our relationship with him as a marriage covenant. And we will learn all about that this morning. He describes our relationship with him as a marriage covenant, and the enemy of our souls is determined to undermine that covenant. Isaiah 54, 5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called." Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "And I will betroth you," God says, "to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Jeremiah chapters 2 through 5 paints a picture of and a comparison between the faithless and the faithful. The faithless are described as idolaters and adulterers in relation to their relationship with God. And the faithful are described as the undefiled virgins, a comparison between those who reject the Lord and go after other gods and those who are true and faithful to God. Adultery and prostitution. Adultery and prostitution. That is how God described his people's devotion to other gods. Strong words. Very strong words. Here's an example. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But you have prostituted yourself with many lovers. So why are you trying to come back to me? God telling his people through his prophet Jeremiah, why are you trying to come back to me, says the Lord? Look at the shrines on every hilltop. Is there any place you have not been defiled by your adultery with other gods? That's why even the spring rains have failed. For you are a brazen prostitute and completely shameless. Yet you say to me, Father, you've been my guide since my youth. Surely you won't be angry with me forever. Surely you can forget about it. So you say, but you keep on doing all the evil that you can. Strong words from God through the prophet Jeremiah. The entire book of Hosea, actually, presents God as the husband of his people. This husband-wife theme carries all the way through to the book of Revelation and the wedding of the Lamb. In fact, the entire Bible illustrates our relationship with God as a marriage covenant. This right here is God saying to us, I love you. I love you. The biblical marriage covenant demonstrates God's love, sacrifice, and intimacy that he wants with his people. And in fact, many of Jesus' teachings incorporated wedding and marriage imagery. And we're going to look at some of this today, this morning, and also tonight, using the Galilean wedding imagery and covenant relationship. I remember teaching about this, I think it was 4 years ago. And Randy Sill was at that meeting. We were going through the book of Revelation at the time. And this was one of his favorite topics. He had studied this at depth. And I remember at the time, he actually had an area that I had forgotten about. And he brought it up in that meeting. So it was very neat to have him go through that with us. So that's what we're going to go over, and I don't think the picture is coming through, but that's okay. All right, so let's get through this. In biblical times, the single most important event that took place was a wedding. And so today we're going to go through some of the customs of the times, the time of Jesus, and some of the imagery that also feeds into some of the words that Jesus spoke at the time while he walked among us. There were 7 steps that would take at least a year from start to finish. Sometimes even longer. 7 steps. So I'm going to walk you through those 7 steps and point out how Jesus used that imagery to express his love and his dedication and commitment to his people. The first step is called shiduchin, shiduchin. The shiduch is the process of selecting the bride as part of an arranged marriage. The father of the groom would have that responsibility. It was the job of the groom's father to find a wife for his son. We see this clearly in Genesis 24, when Abraham, who was really too old to go on his own and travel and do it by himself, actually commissioned his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And he says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites with whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. So this is the process of selection, where the father of the groom selects the bride that his son is going to marry. The next stage is called the ketubah. And by the way, this picture here is a sample of this dating back to 1750, Venice, Italy. It's essentially a marriage contract. And this marriage contract would take place at the main gate of a city. There would be many witnesses to the event, and oftentimes that's where a lot of the legal transactions took place. This was going to be one of those legal transactions. The father of the groom would read the conditions of the marriage covenant. At that time, he would open it up and read it and say, these are the conditions for this wedding and this marriage. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. I was talking with Rusty not too long ago, and he told me somebody was wondering why the Chosen series were called The Chosen. It's because God has chosen you and me to be his. Therefore, you and I are his chosen. We are his. We belong to him. He has chosen us. He has selected us to be the bride for his son. This is the selection phase. We are the chosen people in the Lord. The third stage is called the mohar. Mohar, a mohar. The mohar is the purchase price. It's the purchase price of a wife, the bridal payment or the dowry. The father of the groom would then make payment. It would make payment for the bride, and it was actually designed to take care of her in the event something were to happen to the groom. Let's look at an example. Genesis 24:53. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah, the chosen bride. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify your God, glorify God in your body. And Ephesians 1, verse 14, The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. How did we get purchased? That's right. By him literally dying on the cross. By him shedding his own blood and giving his whole life as a sacrifice that you and I may have fullness of life. Through that, once we accept him as our own Lord and Savior, we become purchased. We become his possession, his very own. We are sealed in him through his death and his sacrifice. The fourth phase is called the Kiddushin. Kiddushin. The word literally means sanctification. And it's the process by which the selected bride becomes sanctified or dedicated to the groom. Sanctification. During this ritual, the chosen bride will either accept or reject the groom. So let's go back a little bit. Remember, up to this point, there's a selection. Compare that to God saying, "You are mine." Then there is a contract, an agreement, the conditions of the betrothal, after which there is a payment. At that point, Jesus had already paid the price. Now comes the point where the bride has to make a decision. Do I want this groom or not? Do I want to be married to this groom or not? Just like in our walk after his sacrifice for us, it is up to us still to decide. We have that choice and that freedom to decide. Do we want him as our Lord? Do we want him as our Lord? Well, how was that done? How was that done in those days at the time of Jesus? Here's the process. The groom would literally pour a cup of wine and then hand that cup of wine to the bride. This would be the bride's opportunity to either accept or reject the groom. Accepting the cup and drinking from it would designate her agreement to the covenant of marriage. So by taking that cup and drinking from it, it would be essentially her saying, "Yes, I agree. I want to be betrothed to you." Now, it gets deeper. Because the next step, the groom would then also drink from the cup. After the bride decides to drink from it, the groom then says, "Great, I am also going to seal this agreement by drinking from this cup." And the groom would then say these words to his chosen bride. Here are the words. "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's house." What does that remind us of? The Last Supper. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant.'" It's not wine that seals it. It's his own blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, when Jesus spoke these words, his disciples would have instantly connected that imagery with wedding symbolism. Because this is a common custom in the day. This was how a wedding was sealed. And the groom would say those words as a promise that the next cup he would be drinking from the vine would be with his wife in his Father's house. We will get to that shortly. But there's a lot of depth here. Instead of just wine, it's his blood. And by sharing together in communion, we are proclaiming those same words and looking forward to that day when we will one day be with him in our Father's house. At this point, the couple would be considered betrothed. They're not yet officially, they're not yet formally married, but they are considered betrothed. Joseph was betrothed to Mary when the angel Gabriel appeared to her with the promise of Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph were at that stage when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. The actual marriage ceremony would not be for another year, sometimes more. It could take several years in certain situations. Why? Because the groom must first go and prepare a place. The groom must go and prepare a home for his bride. And normally, he would repurpose part of his father's house or add an extension to it and then furnish it for his bride. Meanwhile, what does the bride do? Meanwhile, the bride prepares herself for his return and the upcoming wedding ceremony. She remains vigilant, pure, and always ready. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus' words. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Again, wedding imagery that is woven into Jesus' words. So when you read those words, think wedding. Think preparation. Think remaining pure and holy for that time when we will be with the Lord in our Father's house. Revelation 19. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So, the groom at that point would depart, and he would not see his bride for a time. It could be a year. It could be longer. But it's a time of preparation where he is preparing a place for his bride to be. And she is preparing herself for the wedding and her future life with her husband. But before that, there's something called Hamatan. Hamatan. Hamatan is a gift or a pledge. It's a gift or a pledge. Before the groom leaves to prepare a home for his bride, he gives her a gift as a pledge of his return and to remind her of him. And to remind her of him. Jesus left us the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 and on. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What's the guarantee? What is that guarantee? Yes, guarantee that we will be with him. Guarantee that he is going to come back and get us. Guarantee that we will not be alone. A guarantee that he will not forget about his bride. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee. Ephesians 1:14, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So the groom leaves after leaving a gift or a pledge with his bride. What happens next? What happens after that? The next stage is the mikveh. The mikveh. The mikveh is a purification bath. As part of the bride preparing herself for the groom, she takes a purification bath as a covenant declaration. It's a covenant declaration for her dedication to the groom and her commitment to purity. What do you think that equates to? Yeah, exactly. Correlates with baptism, which is our covenant declaration of being sealed in Christ. Do you see how this imagery carries through? Do you see how all these things that we do, like communion and baptism, are very symbolic and have a lot of meaning and depth that go beyond just the actual act itself? The primary difference, by the way, between a Judean and a Galilean wedding, they're mostly identical, except in this one area. Now, what was Jesus? Was he Judean or was he a Galilean? He was a Galilean, right? He's from the area of Galilee. He grew up there. He lived in Nazareth. He was a Galilean. But the primary difference between those two weddings, in a Galilean wedding, only the father of the groom would determine the time for him to go get his bride. Only the father. It's up to the father to tell the son, now is the time, go get her. The phrase, only my father knows, was a common phrase. And it was a typical response to all questions related to the timing of the wedding ceremony. So they were engaged, betrothed, to be more accurate in describing it. They're betrothed, and the people were to come and ask them, so when is the big day? When are you getting actually married and consummating this marriage? In a Galilean setting, the answer would be, only my father knows. Only my father knows. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus answers his disciples, when is this going to end? When are you going to come back? The end of the time. And Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Same answer Jesus gave to his disciple, to his disciples. Only the Father knows. This brings us to the final step, Nisuin. That refers to the nuptials and the final stage. The root word here literally means to elevate or to carry. Elevate or carry. When the father determines that all preparations have been completed and the time has come, he tells the son to go get his bride. It's time, go get your bride. So what does the son do? It was a common practice for him to blow the shofar. The shofar is a ram's horn. He would blow the shofar and announce that it's time for him to return and get his bride. Let's look at some scripture together. Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The picture continues. The symbolism continues. It's all connected to that whole picture of the Galilean wedding. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. What is that talking about? The second coming. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those two words that are often forgotten here. After that. That means after the Lord comes back. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The bride is literally carried on an elevated chair. literally carried on an elevated chair and transported to the groom's prepared house to be where he is. This is sometimes described as the bride flying to the groom's house, a reference to the rapture at the second coming. We see this terminology in Revelation chapter 19 as well. What follows is a seven-day wedding celebration. You can read about it in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, because you do not know neither the day nor the hour." I'm going to quote Marty one more time. As Marty said 2 weeks ago, so what? Right? All this is beautiful imagery, great to understand. It definitely gives us depth into knowing what the Bible is saying. It gives us insight and understanding about God's Word, how He relates to us, how He's asking us to relate to Him. But so what? So what? God is our faithful husband who loves us from everlasting to everlasting. Satan cannot do a thing about that. Not a thing. There is nothing that he can do to stop God from loving us. But what he can indeed do is try to stop us from loving God back and from remaining faithful to him during this phase of preparation, during this time where we await the return of our groom. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Are we doing that? Are we doing it today? Are we loving God with everything that we have? Are we loving Him above all else? Are we loving Him with every ounce of our being, with every strength that we have? What are you doing about loving God the way He wants us to love Him. Let's take it closer to us home. What are you doing about fiercely loving your husband? Fiercely loving your wife? What are you doing about loving your children, your friends, your own self, for that matter? And yes, even your enemies. What are you doing about loving the world in the way God wants you to love? How is that? To lead all people to Him. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Are we loving the world in the same way? What are you doing about not conforming to the patterns of this world? What are you doing about eliminating all the idols from your life and your home? And putting God first and above all. What are you doing about responding to God's calling on your life? What are you doing to prepare for the coming of the King? What are you doing about keeping yourself pure and ready for the return of the King of Kings? Being a Christian is not just about going to church. It's great that we are here, because this is a place where we fellowship with each other, where we communicate with each other, where we love each other, and we do things together. But this is not what describes who we are as Christians. Being a Christian means that we love God with all that we are, and that we serve Him with every part of who we are, that we put Him first, that we keep ourselves pure and ready for whenever He comes back to get us. God expects us to be faithful to Him, and He expects us to honor Him and keep ourselves pure as His bride. Tonight, we will talk a little bit more deeply about some of these phases, so please plan to come. Especially if you have any questions, we will go over that more detail tonight. But I hope this was helpful for us to see how God looks at us as His people, and how He expects us to relate to Him. And we can take that into our own relationships. We can take that into our own families. And we can relate to one another in the same way that He expects us to. So let's take a moment right now. All of us, if you will, just where you are, close your eyes and just think about this for a minute. Just think about this for a minute. And here's the question that I'd like us to ask. Is there any part in my life that does not reflect my love for God in Jesus? Is there any part in my life that does not love God wholeheartedly? Maybe it's an addiction that we're tied up in and not letting go of. Maybe it's a fear or an insecurity that we're held bondage to and are unable to break and let go of. Maybe it's an area of sin that we need to repent of. It is time for us to get serious about our walk with the Lord. Because judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And we want to be like those wise virgins who are ready to meet the groom when he arrives. Father, we pray that you will search our hearts, Lord. Father, we pray that you'll examine our ways. And if there is any offensive way in us, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your healing. We pray for your deliverance. We pray that you will break every chain. We pray that you will break any addiction. We pray that you will remove from us any fears and insecurities that keep us tied up in knots. We pray that you'll set us free, that to worship you and glorify your name. Forgive us, Lord, and pour your Spirit in our midst. Pour your Spirit upon us. Bring about a revival in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, pray.